pay attention to that if I tell you to. Don't pay attention to it if it's off, right? But I was talking with my wife the other day, and she moves in some different circles. She's actually a playwright, and so she moves in some different theater circles. And one of the things that she really finds difficult moving in those circles is the people that she knows there just look at the church with just bewilderment. The church seems to them a refuge for the old and the afraid. And the church seems to be a place where people who don't ever want to change, that's where they hang out. And the church is slow, it's rich. They don't really know, but they look at these big buildings, they think the church is rich. And they think the church is set in stone. But when you look at the early church, you start to see that the church is not slow and expensive and set in stone. The church, in fact, is what I would call fast, cheap, and out of control. All right, so this is what I want to look at today, is how the early church was fast, cheap, and out of control. I love preaching in Albany and in Berkeley, where you've got a lot of graduate students, because you've got to like throw out these like big phrases. Fast, cheap, and out of control actually refers to a doctrine within robotics. Anyone here study robotics at all? All right. There's this guy who has this theory that we have a big problem when it comes to sending robots into space. Now, there's a point here, so just stick with me for a second. When he says we send robots into space, we put all this money into these really expensive robots, and we make sure that they've got backup systems, and we pour all this money into them, and then we send them out into space, and then often, more often than not, a simple mathematical error or some kind of physical problem causes these robots to crash and be destroyed. And all that money that we poured into them is completely wasted. This guy has this whole theory. He says we should stop making expensive, difficult to build, and highly controlled robots. We need to make our robots fast, cheap, and out of control, right? We need to put very simple directions into these robots, make them super cheap, super easy to break, and then just send a ton of them out there and see what sticks. There's a documentary in 1997 called Fast, Cheap, and Out of Control, and this scientist was talking about this idea of fast, cheap, and out of control. And I want to look at the story of the Thessalonian church and show how I think that's exactly what it was for them. I'm not sure if you guys have your Bibles with you. I think it's going to be up here on the screen. From Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. This is the story of the planting of the church in Thessalonica. How long have you guys been around for as a church? About 7 years, right? Okay, I want you to pay attention to how long it took for this church to get planted. Verse 1. Now when they, that is Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason, and the rest, they let them go. So this is a pretty dramatic story, but it's not unlike most of the stories of Paul planting a church in the city. He comes in, he finds a synagogue or some other public preaching place, and starts to explain that Jesus, this criminal, this carpenter, who was executed by the Romans, is in fact the anointed one of God and has come to become king of the whole world. And if you put your trust in him, this is what your life will be built around. And one day Jesus will come back and restore all things. It's a pretty radical message that Paul comes to preach. And basically the same thing happens. He preaches, some people respond positively, but over time, people start to reject it and be in an uproar, and they throw Paul out, and he usually has to flee from the city. How long does this story take in Thessalonica? 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. Paul is preaching the gospel for 3 Sabbath days. Some are persuaded. They join with Paul and Silas, and they start meeting in the house of Jason. They start to become a church. But within 3 weeks, you have these people who become jealous and angry at what Paul is doing. and they come up and they say, we are incensed because Paul is doing two things. He's turning the whole social structure, the whole basis on which we organize our lives together as a Roman colony, as a people who are organized around the power of Rome, he's turning that all upside down. And he's proclaiming that there's another king, not Caesar, the one with the power and the might and the authority and the glory in the eyes of the world, but Jesus is actually the king, and we have a problem with that. So they form this rabble, and they don't get Paul, they get Jason. Eventually, we read straight after this that Paul has to flee and leave there, and he goes to a place called Berea, about 50 miles away. He has a much better reception there, but in fact, the people in Thessalonica, when they hear that Paul gets to Berea, they send their mob, like it's a kind of a traveling mob, they go down to Berea and hassle Paul down there again. So this is kind of a remarkable story about a planting of a church. 3 weeks, Paul preaches the gospel, a church is formed, and Paul has to leave in terror. Now, Paul is really at odds and ends. He doesn't know how this church is going to survive. He's only been there for 3 weeks. I don't know about you, but 3 weeks into this church plant, 3 weeks into our church plant, I'm not sure I would feel comfortable stepping away and going, I think you guys have got it from here, right? So Paul is like sitting in Berea, and then he flees to another place, and he's like, what are they going to do? So he sends his young friend, Timothy, back into the city of Thessalonica to find out what's going on in there. And Timothy comes back and he says, not only, Paul, not only have they survived, but this church is thriving. And so Paul sits down with incredible thanksgiving in his heart, and he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica and says, I am so thankful for you. When the gospel is preached, two things are created. Firstly, turmoil. When the gospel is preached, turmoil is created. If turmoil is not created, then it's probably not the gospel that's being preached. If your heart, if your society is not churned up by the news of the gospel, what you're probably preaching is a very nice religious message that is helpful to people and does nice things, but it's not the radical message of the gospel. That the true authority in the world is not the powers that you see, but the invisible working of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ who died and rose again. That changes things. The gospel, when it's truly preached and when it's truly believed and received, actually upends things. If you get up at the end of the day and you've heard a gospel message and you walk away and you say, well, that was nice. Maybe I should just try a little bit harder and maybe things should just change a little bit in my life. Then you haven't really heard the gospel. Turmoil is created because the gospel basically says that the way the world works is not the way the world truly is, and that there is another king, Jesus. About this radical transformation from changing your allegiance to the kings and the authorities of this world, whatever that is, money, your family, your job, your boss, your school, your ambition, all that has to be broken down and replaced with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't change your life radically, if that doesn't break you down, if that doesn't make you despair of your ability to change, you haven't heard the gospel. But it creates another thing as well. When the gospel is preached, it creates a church. In our culture, we have sort of this image of a church sitting on the street corner. But what I love about churches like this that meet in schools and meet in, you know, cultural halls and meet around under a tree or meet in classrooms or meet in people's homes, what I love about those churches, they're not better or than other churches, but what I love about them is it strips away the illusion that the church is somehow a building or a place. It reinforces this idea that the gospel is built on two things. Whenever the gospel is preached and whenever the sacraments are administered. In the Reformation 500 years ago, they saw all these enormous cathedrals and they said, these great buildings, this great power that we see around us, these people are not being the church fully. But what about us sitting in our small rooms or our pubs or like how do we define what the church is if it's not these great things? This is true for us, I think, in the United States, where there's so much evidence of cultural Christianity. There's all things that we can look at and say, when you have this, and you have this, and you have this, then you have the church. But there comes a point where you need to strip it all the way back and say the church is built on two things only. When the gospel is preached, and people are hearing it, and when the sacraments are administered. That's what the church is. So Paul can write to the Thessalonians and say, I am so excited because a church has started. Now, I don't know about you, but when you turn up at church on Sunday and you look around, you kind of go, oh, how are we doing? How many people are here? Are they turning up on time? How are people looking? What kind of people are here? We need to really be disciplined at putting those things out of our mind and saying, God, where is the gospel being preached here? And how am I understanding the grace of God more and more in this place? Because that is the true church. It's astonishing. Paul is able to look at this church in Thessalonica, 3 weeks old, and say, I am thankful because a church is going on here.
Let's talk about the letter that Paul actually writes to them. We see it here in 1 Thessalonians.
I think it's up on the screen there. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to look at the three sections of this first chapter where Paul begins his letter to the Thessalonians. And the first thing I want to say here is after we read this this passage, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, Silvanus is another name for Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, always mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Holy Spirit, in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So the first thing I want to say about the church is when it's truly the church, when it's truly the church preached by the gospel, when it's truly the church that comes together around grace, is that the church essentially is fast. And here's what I mean by that. The next slide comes up. The gospel works fast because it cuts straight to the heart. Now, most religious communities, when they come together, what they really are people coming together to say, okay, how can we together try to be good people? How can we come together and try and follow a set of principles? How can we as a people come together and try to be the best people that we can be to make a difference in our society or to make a difference in each other's lives or to raise money for some project? That's what most organizations that might call themselves religions do when they come together. And sometimes people who call themselves the church are exactly that. People coming together to try to be good. But what Paul says to the Thessalonians is, I thank God for you as a church because you've received the gospel not just as words from men or an idea or a philosophy, but you received it as a power that came in from the outside. It's a news, it's an announcement that has been made to your heart that the situation is fundamentally different now because Jesus Christ has saved you. You've received it as a power through the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Friends, if we don't understand the church as a group of people who are not trying, but have simply received the gospel, then we're fundamentally misunderstanding what the church is. It might be a great religious organization. In fact, it might look better than most churches. But if it's not a group of people that are saying, I come here and I haven't figured this out yet. I don't know how to do this. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I haven't become perfect. I haven't become, I'm not maybe even morally better than my neighbors, but I have received this good news from Jesus Christ that my heart is now restored by the work power of Jesus Christ before I did anything. The gospel is not a beginning of something. The gospel is the beginning and the end of what God has done in your life. When a person hears the gospel and says, okay, I believe it, that is not the start of a process, that is the start and the end of the process. There's more stuff that can be done and there's more living into that. But the gospel is the totality of what the church is. It never proceeds beyond that. It never goes, okay, I've received the gospel, now let's try really hard. It says, I've received the gospel, now let's just live in thanksgiving and let's live in hope and let's live in the joy and let's live in the faith of that good news. The whole identity of the church has already been determined by Jesus Christ, not by whether we're any good at it or not. We hear this in Galatians when Paul preaches to the Galatians. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, you started with the Spirit. You started with the gospel. You started with faith, and now you're trying to do works to finish it off. It's already been done. And this is one of the greatest tragedies when the church loses its way, when it becomes a group of people that is about trying to be good. And then we try and be good and we fail to be good, so we work on just looking good. The gospel should be a group of people that come together and go, man, we do not have it together. Thanks be to God. That's why worship is so important. Worship is not a place where we kind of work up our energy to become better people. It's where we simply say, we put down our effort and we say, thanks be to God for what he's already done in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a beginning. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything that God has done in us. And we just need to live and believe more and more into that. And here's why the gospel works fast, because it's immediate. When God says you're forgiven, when God says you're justified by grace, it's happened. You don't have to work up a feeling. You don't have to prove it by your work. You just need to receive it. It's immediate. There's a famous British preacher from the last century who said, he says, I have a great test for whether someone's received the gospel or not. I ask them whether they think they're a Christian or not. And he says, more often than not, I get the answer, you know, I'm trying. And he says, they have not understood the gospel. Because the gospel is not a goal that you're working towards. It's a gift that's come to you and you've received it in which you live. So if you're looking at yourself at church, if you're looking at your discipleship and you're saying, man, I'm just trying and I'm trying and I'm trying, you need to stop and say, what has the gospel already said about me? It's a power, it's the Holy Spirit, it's full conviction already spoken to you. I remember I was talking with a young college student a couple of years back. And she was one of the, I would call her a real do-gooder. She worked really hard. She was always starting organizations on campus. She was already always doing stuff. And I said, what do you want to do with your life? And she said, I just want to do good. And she was so filled with anxiety and fear and frustration. And she would blow through relationships because she didn't know fully who she was. And as we started to talk about the gospel, I still remember the status that she put on her Facebook page. She said, you know what? I'm done with working on the subjective. It's time to trust the objective. I'm sick of working on who I am. It's time to trust who God says I am. She got it. Now, it doesn't mean that the story's over. There's figuring out what that means, what it means to live in that. But she got that God had already spoken to her heart, and when she trusted in Jesus Christ, it was done. Now, this is how we know. And this is how we need to think as a church. When Paul says, let's go back to the passage just before this. Yeah, that's right. Yep. I want you to notice what Paul says thank you for. He says, I give thanks to God for, always mention your prayers, remember before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul gives thanks for there. He doesn't just give thanks for their labor, for their work, and the fact that they're holding strong, that they're enduring. He says, I thank you for those things, but I thank more because God has done those things through your heart. It's your faith, it's your love, it's your hope that I'm really excited about. That's what's producing the labor, and the work, and the steadfastness. I don't know about you, but I've been to churches, or I've seen Christians that spend more of their time focusing on their work and their labor and their endurance rather than their faith, their love, and their hope. You know what I'm talking about, right? There are times when you're working and trying to do something by human effort. It doesn't flow from faithfulness. It doesn't flow from a sense that God's already done the most important work. It's like, what do I need to do? I mean, let's even talk about the setup team that Dave was just talking about. There are people who could come into that and say, you know what, I know the church needs this done. Let's get it done. I'm going to really try and make this happen. That's not the church. That's a good organization. But it's not the church. We need to allow the gospel to speak deep into our hearts and say, where is my trust? Where is my love? Where is my hope? That's what the gospel is always and ever speaking to. Friends, we need to always be looking deeply at the heart. And this is hard to do because the church is really good at judging our external performance, and whether we turn up to Bible study, and whether we volunteer, and whether we give. But the church often forgets to ask, where is your heart in all of this? So you find churches filled with people who are doing labor prompted by duty, or producing work through human effort, or producing endurance simply through fear. I mean, you see old people coming to church for 60 years. Why do you come? I don't know. Have you not heard the gospel that you come, you endure, you hold on because God is doing something great in the world, and as you hold on, you'll start to see the fruit being born? Or maybe you've committed to doing something in the church. You're like, oh man, I hate doing this. This is so frustrating. And we end up resenting the people that ask us to do these things as opposed to actually responding out of love. Friends, as the church, we need to always check our hearts and say, God, what are you doing in my heart and how is that prompting me to respond? Because you can have a fantastic church that's working just great and all the pieces are in place and everything's happening and worship is fabulous and the preaching is fabulous, but people are driven not by the heart movement of the gospel, but driven by expectation. There's this great quote from a Puritan theologian. This is a couple of, I told you I was terrible at next slide. There we go. This is what John Flavel says. He's a Puritan author. He says this: the heart of man is his worst part before he is regenerated, and the best part afterward. It is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions. The eye of God is on it, and the eye of the Christian ought also to be principally fixed upon it. Friends, when was the last time you asked yourself, where is my heart? Have I allowed the grace of God to speak to my heart? Now, here's the reason we don't do it. Because we're nervous what people will think of us if we acted out of our heart convictions. It's much easier to pretend to be good than to say, you know what? I'm not as good as you think I am. I'm not as driven by love as you think I am. I'm not as faithful as you think I am. I'm not as driven by hope as you think I am. Friends, I wish that we as a church, and I say this about this church, about my church, about every church, that we would be more open to being broken, about being visible in our brokenness, and saying, you know what, my heart is still working the gospel out. Help me to believe it more. Don't focus on my behavior. Don't focus on my morals. Focus on my heart, and let's see those things grow out more and more and more. I mean, you read the Gospels. This is Jesus' whole argument with the Pharisees. You guys are fantastic at religion. But it's not driven by a deep relationship that's been moved through the heart of God. Now, there's two ways this works out. I want you to hear this, because what I'm saying here is not, when you look at the Gospel speaking to your heart, I'm not just saying, well, you just need to sit back and relax and let God do something in your heart. What I want to say is this: there are two kinds of people. There are people who are what I would call anxious activists. And you are the people who are really good at looking good in church. And you go, you know what, the world is a terrible place, and I know I'm a bad person, but if I can work hard enough, if I can do enough, if I can look good enough at Bible study, at church, or at work, or wherever, then I will prove to myself, to other people, and hopefully to God, that I am good enough. And then you've got what I would call the anxious escape artists, who are also anxious. I know that I'm not a good person, so I'm just going to check out of the whole system together. When I come to church, I just feel bad because I know I'm not as good as all those anxious activists. So I'm going to check out, and I'm going to play with video games, I'm going to look at pornography, I'm going to spend my time on food or something else, because I can't deal with this deep fundamental question about my relationship with God. I'm terrified. These are both the same essential problem, just worked out in different ways. And the gospel says to the anxious activist, the anxious escape artist, you know what? Your heart is bad. You're worse than you think you are. But God loves you. So you can strive now. You can work hard to be good, knowing that it's not somehow you justifying yourself, because that's already been settled by Jesus Christ. Just trust. You can move out into the world to do good. And you'll know that when you do good, you won't be proud or relieved, because you know that God's already the one who's been working in you. And when you fail, you'll be okay about that as well, because you'll know that your identity, that your success is not based on what you did, but on what God has already done. Friends, the gospel works fast. And sometimes we don't trust it. It's already, if you believe Jesus Christ, it's already done the work that you need to do. This is the first idea. The church actually works fast. When the gospel works in people's hearts, the transformation at heart is instantaneous, and we just need to believe it. But here's the second thing I want to say, is the gospel is actually cheap. The gospel works really cheaply. Let's go to the next verse. Paul goes on. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. As you hear, again, this is the three-week-old church. Let's give a couple more months on top of that because of Paul's travels. But as he writes back, this is an incredibly young church with incredibly young Christians. They don't have seminaries with pastors. They haven't invented those yet. They don't have church buildings. They don't have pamphlets. They don't have a whole stack of Christian literature. All they've got is the example that they've received from Paul and the example that they are to others. And this is one of the tragedies in our church today, is that we have people who don't think that they can be an example to others in the gospel. People who sit in the pews for week upon week, year upon year, hearing sermons and sermons and sermons, more educated in the things of the gospel than these people would ever hope to be. And when you ask them to say, would you be interested in discipling somebody else? They say, I'm not good enough, or I don't know enough. Friends, the gospel moves cheaply because it's a simple message that you receive and can pass on. And the message is not, hey, here's how good I am. Maybe if you try, you can be as good as me. Or here's how much I know. Let me teach you as much as I know. And once you know as much as I know, then maybe you'll be a good Christian. No, it's simply this message. I've been saved by Jesus Christ, and I'm terrible. Look at me. But God loved me enough. The same's true for you. It's a small, simple message. Now, don't get me wrong. There's so much depth to theology and so much depth to the character of God, but that is not everything that needs to be passed on. We'll get to that in the next point. But the gospel will be passed along so cheaply because it doesn't need someone like me. It doesn't need 3 years in seminary. It doesn't need 20 years of Bible study. It doesn't need any of that. All it needs is someone to say, I know the gospel has been given to me. Let me simply give it to somebody else. Friends, that would transform the world. It did transform the world. The church in the first 300 years had none of the abilities, the power, the influence, the resources that we have. And it went from 12 guys standing on a hill looking up to becoming a third of the Roman Empire and transforming the entire world. And it wasn't because there was guys like me standing up and preaching. It was because person to person to person, the gospel got spread like a virus. There's a great illustration I've heard used recently by some friends of mine. It's this image of the trellis and the vine. The trellis, you know what a trellis is? It's kind of a set of wooden stakes around which you allow a vine to grow up straight and strong. And a trellis is helpful to a vine. It keeps it on the right path. It keeps it going straight. Keeps it strong when it's it helps it to grow even when it's weak. But I would say in our culture that we have focused so much on building wonderfully beautiful trellises, buildings, worship services, programs, that we've forgotten that the life of the vine is the whole point. And the life of the vine only ever grows one way, from person to person to person. So here's what I'd also say. If you don't think that you can pass the gospel on, you have not understood the gospel. If you think the gospel is something that's so deep and profound and intellectual that you need to have a seminary degree to teach it to somebody else, you've not understood the good news of the gospel. If you think that you're not good enough yet to share the gospel, then you haven't understood the gospel. Friends, we need each one of us in small, tiny ways to take the one or the two people that you know. So let me just talk about what God has done in my life. This is why the gospel is cheap, and this is why the gospel was incredibly successful. The short phrase that I use for this is fish, fish. You guys see the fish sticker on the car? Okay, if you're a good Christian, you got one. I don't have one. I don't want people identifying my driving with Christians, right? So you put that fish sticker in your car. I would love to see never a single fish. I would love to see two fish always together, because a fish will always say, hey, I'm following Jesus, and I'm always looking for someone who's going to follow him with me. If you call yourselves a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're not thinking of ways to ask other people to follow as well, I just don't know what you mean by being a disciple. When Jesus talked to the fishermen standing on the side of the lake, he said, come and follow me. You know nothing. You're clueless as disciples, and I will make you fishers of men. From the very beginning, the idea of you receiving the gospel and you passing on the gospel is built into the idea of discipleship. And the last point I want to make is just this. The gospel is fast, it's cheap, and it's out of control. Let's go to the next passage. This is the last bit of this chapter where Paul says, "For they themselves," that is the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, "for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, how you turned to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I mean, capture that verse. This is the first written expression of what the summary of the gospel is. There's not a lot, but it's profound and it's deep. Someone who's received the gospel simply says, you know what, I'm turning to God from idols. I'm going to serve a real and living and true God. And my hope is going to be in Jesus Christ, who's coming back. That's not that much. That's a pretty simple, solid, core idea. If we hold on to that, let's not worry about anything else. Too often the church is about conforming you to look like me, the pastor, or conforming you out there to look like us in here. And so people come to church and they go, okay, when should I stand? When should I sit? What kind of songs do they sing? What do these people do? Okay, what's a small group? What's a quiet time? All this sort of stuff that we need to figure out. And people, I mean, if you come to church late in life, you know this. You come to church like, okay, how do I be like these people? I want to fit in. What I love about what Paul says here is he doesn't say the heart of the gospel is you fitting into the church. Every point that he makes here is in reference to one person and one person alone, you and your relationship with God. If you're able to say, look, I'm going to turn to God from idols, I'm going to serve the living and the true God, I'm going to away from Jesus, there's a lot of flexibility for what that looks like in your life. And each one of you as individuals is going to work that out in different, separate ways. It's going to look different for each one of you. So we need to stop looking over our shoulder and going, well, how are they serving God? How do they turn to God from idols? What does waiting look like for them? Now, when God calls you to serve him, he's got a lot of scope for ways that you can serve. So the invitation here is to think about the ways that you, in yourself, can serve God. The church is desperate, in need of people who are going to say, I don't know how everybody else is doing it, but as I worship God, as I come to know him, as I come to trust him more, here's what it's going to look like for me. I love that amazing diversity of the church that spread from those small Middle Eastern towns and became the wonderful diversity of the people of God. When people said, you know what? I'm not trying to fit into a club. I'm responding simply to the simple core call of Jesus Christ to serve him, to turn away from my idols, and to wait for Jesus. Friends, the movie that I was talking about before, this movie called Fast, Cheap, and Out of Control, at one point, the guy who was talking about all this robotics said, actually, we've got the quote up here. Next one. There we go. He says this. He says, a well-respected professor from Germany asked me, but how do you tell these fast, cheap, and out-of-control robots what to do? And he says, I don't tell the robot what to do. I just turn it on, and it does what is in its nature. Friends, that's my hope for the church, is not that you'll be a wonderfully organized group of people, but that each one of you will have the gospel so deeply in your heart that you'll know the good news of Jesus Christ, that you'll simply need to be turned on, and you will do what is in your nature. And it will surprise, sometimes shock, but it will surprise all of us to see what God will do through each one of you. Friends, let's just pray. Gracious God, I want to come to you right now and just ask simply that you would speak your gospel to each heart here. Lord, for some of us, we have heard the gospel over and over and over again. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd remind each one of us that it's not about us, not about what we can do, but what about you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, just remind us of how radically different that is. And Lord, I do pray for those here who maybe have never come up to share in communion that we've talked that we're going to do in just a minute here, who've never fully understood or never fully believed that this good news could actually be true. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each heart and let them know that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and that he died so that we might be brought back into a relationship with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have graciously done for us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray.